Well, good morning to each and every one of you. It's a beautiful day outside, a wonderful opportunity to explore and do things and enjoy the city and enjoy the weather. But you've come here to spend the morning with the Lord's people, and I appreciate that. And it's a real great privilege to be with you this morning. I don't know if I look familiar. I was here 25 years ago and with the choir from Tyndale University College. It was Ontario Bible College at that time. And being in the choir and singing with the choir and traveling was just always a lot of fun. But it's great to be with you this morning here on Palm Sunday. So what is Palm Sunday? Is it just a date? Is it just an event? Is it just a story? Well, the story of Palm Sunday reflects one of the most important themes through all of Scripture. Have you ever got the impression that maybe there's something wrong with the world? Like something fundamentally wrong with the world? So often we hear about war between nations and civil war between peoples, refugees by the millions, AIDS crisis continues, there's so much poverty, there's so much oppression. In India, there are 250 million. That's 2,500,000 Dalits, the untouchables, who are oppressed and in slavery because of the caste system. And we're all looking for things to be made right. And this is what drives our political system, our political elections. Everyone's looking for change. Everyone's looking for the world to be made right because we recognize that something is wrong. We have high hopes and great expectations. And even in our personal lives, we recognize that things aren't right. Our relationships at home aren't always what they could be. Our relationships at work aren't what they could be or should be. And there's conflict. And even within our own hearts, we recognize something's not right. We ourselves aren't the people that we think we should be. And not much has changed in 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago, Israel was in crisis. They were not a free people. They were overrun by their enemies again. And this time it was Rome. Rome was the occupying force in the land of Israel. And the Israelites were looking for change. Things were not as they should be. And they had high hopes for change. And the event we remember on Palm Sunday is a very significant day because that's the day when those expectations were really expressed. We know the story of Jesus riding into the city on a donkey. And we read that this morning in Matthew, and Matthew even quotes a verse in the Old Testament. And sometimes when we read a quote in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we kind of check it off and we think, oh yeah, Jesus fulfilled prophecies, and there's a prophecy that he fulfilled. But the question we want to ask this morning is, what was the Jews' expectation for that person that was going to ride into the city on a donkey? So what we want to do this morning is look at Zechariah chapter 9. So I'd ask you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three books in the Old Testament, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books in the New Testament. And I don't know if you've got a bulletin with you, if you grabbed one of these green sheets, we're going to look at that this morning. That's a lot of information there, but we're just going to gloss over Zechariah chapter 9 and get a glimpse of what was the ideas associated with this king this Messiah who would ride in on the donkey. And just as you do that, we just want to cover a little bit of Jewish history. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God covenanted with Abraham. He called Abraham and made promises to Abraham that he would give Abraham descendants, a family, and that the family would grow and they would become an established nation, a people, and God would give them a good land. But then Israel suffered in slavery for 400 years as they served a foreign and godless king in another land. And they must have wondered, what's wrong? What happened to God's covenant promises? Well, God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he placed them and established them in the land that he promised as his people. But the story of Judges is a very sad story, and you might know the story. It's a cycle of sin and oppression and repentance and deliverance and sin. We might think of it as a cycle, but it's actually worse than a cycle. It's actually a downward spiral where throughout the book the situation got worse and worse, so that at the end of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out by the other tribes. And the last verse of Judges, Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." So that age of deterioration, characterized by the fact that there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the book after Judges is Ruth. And Ruth is the very beginning of the story of David. David the shepherd boy. David the warrior who became king. David became a glorious king of a glorious Israel. And so David became the standard of righteous kingship. There was no king like David. He was a shepherd king who cared for the people, who established them securely in the land. But David's son Solomon ended his life in sin, and Solomon's son Rehoboam was even worse. And so just like the book of Judges, now there's a period of deterioration in the land of Israel, where they in fact divide into the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. A divided kingdom, the people must have wondered, what's wrong? What about God's covenant promises? And in the books of Chronicles and Kings, we read the story of all the kings of Israel and Judah. Judah had some good kings, but most of them weren't, and Israel had no good kings. They weren't shepherd kings who cared for the people, who led the people in the worship of God. They were kings who were oppressive and abusive and led people to idol worship. And maybe that sounds a little bit like some of the leaders in the world today, who have absolute authority and who are oppressive and abusive to the very people they're supposed to govern and care for. Millions and billions of dollars of foreign aid is sent to countries, and the money sort of disappears. They get siphoned off by the leaders so that the people remain in poverty. It was a sad time in Israel's history, and so God actually removes them from that promised land. He sends them into exile, and now again they find themselves serving a godless king in a foreign land. And they must have wondered, what's wrong? What about God's covenant promises? The book of Ezekiel was written in the time of the exile, and it's a wonderful book with some wonderful promises of hope. Ezekiel chapter 34, 35, 36, 37, promises of new hope, and in fact, God gives Israel a new covenant and says a time is coming in the future when all things will be made right. Israel leaves Babylon, they're established again in the promised land. And this is the time in which the books Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are written. And so through the Old Testament, we have these themes, recognizing that things just aren't right, and somehow, sometime, someone will come who will be this great shepherd king like David, and he will make all things right. And that's what's written, and that's what's expressed here in Zechariah chapter 9. So what we want to do this morning is just read parts of chapter 9 in Zechariah, and we can't analyze everything, but there's 10 characteristics that Israel knew was going to be characteristics of their Messiah. So let's pick it up in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the first characteristic there is that the Messiah who was coming would be the great king who is righteous. Now what does the word righteous mean? It simply pertains to that which is right. And that's kind of simple, but it's an important point because in the time of Judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But this king is the righteous king. He's going to do what is right in God's eyes. He's going to do things God's way. He's not corrupt, not deceitful or oppressive, but everything that he did would be the right thing. We also read that he has salvation. Salvation from what? Well, salvation from everything that was bothering Israel. Salvation from their fears. Salvation from poverty, from oppression. And most of all, salvation from their enemies. And so when he rides in, when this king rides into Jerusalem, and they're waving the palm branches, what are they shouting? They're shouting, Hosanna, which means save now. And it's true, there's an element of praise there, but one commentator said that it's the call of a dying man, a drowning man. He's reaching up out of the water and saying, save now. And that was the call of Israel under the oppression of Rome. Save now. Also in verse 9, we read that he is gentle. And that's in the NIV, the ESV, the English Standard Version, says he's humble. We often hear this phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see that so often in the world today. People come into positions of authority and they become corrupt and abusive. But not this king. He's gentle. He's humble. He's not seeking his own glory. He's not seeking his own power. His desire is to do what's right in the eyes of God and take care of the people. Let's look at verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So number 4 on your list there is he's a victorious king. He's removing the elements of war, the weapons of warfare. He's going to get rid of it. Number 5, he brings peace. He's putting an end to conflict. He's establishing a peaceful rule like Israel, like David. When David was king, he conquered the people, and the land of Israel had its widest borders ever. And there was a time of peace, which is what the reign of Solomon was characterized by. Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Right? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. This coming Messiah was going to bring a wonderful peace. Verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, that's interesting. After all of Israel's history, God does remember his covenant. Israel cries out, what's wrong? Does God remember his promises or not? Well, God does remember his covenant. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. So number 6, he frees the prisoners. So not only is this coming Messiah going to take care of things nationally, he's going to take care of people individually. He's going to free the prisoners. And number 7 states that he's going to restore the people. So it's a wonderful thing to be delivered from prison. But what about having all of your goods and all your possessions being restored to you, being restored to health, being restored to prosperity? And this is a major theme in the Old Testament. Justice for the poor, justice for the oppressed. So much of the law talks about the widow and the orphan and how they need to be cared for. Even in Ruth, the story of Boaz. Remember how he gleaned the field, or he harvested the field, but they left the edges so that the poor could be taken care of? God is always concerned for the poor. And this coming Messiah was going to set free the prisoners and restore the oppressed. So Israel in Jesus' day, they were oppressed by the Romans, we know that. But they were also oppressed by each other. Tax collectors, the story of Zacchaeus, what were they doing? They were collecting far more taxes than they were technically supposed to. And because of their corruption, people were living in poverty. There's always oppression. Okay, let's look at verse 13. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and I will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the streets of the earth, in the storms of the earth. My eyes are going. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and will overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine, and they will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. Now, we can't dig into all of that, but it's important to recognize that the Messiah, this coming king, will protect his people. He's going to raise up the people and deliver them from oppression and set them free from those who are against them. And there's references there in verse 13 to the Lord, that is Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the Lord Almighty. He is able to protect the people. Perhaps one of the most important references in this passage is verse 19, or verse 16, number 9. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. And there's this idea that God's people are a flock and God will shepherd them. That's number 9. He will shepherd his people. He'll save them from their enemies. Remember David the shepherd who saved his flock from the bear and from the lion and his king from the Philistines? Well, this king is going to take care of his people and shepherd them. Look down at chapter 10, verse 2. The idols speak deceit. Diviners seek visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. And therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock. The Lord himself will shepherd his people. And then lastly, number 10, verse 17, or verse 16, the Lord their God will save them on that day as a flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young man thrive, and the new wine the young women. So here's this picture that Israel is not only going to be free from oppression, but they're going to become beautiful and they're going to become prosperous. They're going to sparkle like jewels in a crown. And they were going to be the glorious people that God intended them to be, that God promised that they would be. So that's quite a list. And sometimes when we read the story of Palm Sunday, we think, oh yeah, he's riding in on a donkey. We can check that off. But for the Jews, they had all of this stuff fermenting in their minds. All of this stuff was wrapped around this character that was going to come and ride into the city as a king on a donkey. So it was quite a list. They had high hopes and great expectations. And it's not like Israel desired these things because Zechariah wrote it. It's actually Zechariah's, or actually what God is promising here, is actually just something that he's been promising for centuries. Israel was longing for this Messiah for centuries and through the generations. In fact, it was 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. And perhaps for 400 years, the Jews were wondering, God, are you forgetting us? What about your covenant promises? They had a long wait. And I'm not sure that we can appreciate the depth of longing that the Jews had, because it was for hundreds and hundreds of years. So what actually is a long time? Have you ever waited for something for a long time? Last year, the Blue Jays made the playoffs for the first time in 20 years. And what were people saying? Finally, the Jays are in the playoffs. Maybe they can make it all the way. Maybe they can win the World Series. And I'm not even a baseball fan. So let's talk about the Toronto Maple Leafs. And they had a Stanley Cup in my lifetime, but I'll be 50 in May. And it's been 49 years since they won a Stanley Cup. And the whole city is just so excited about the new Leafs and what's going to happen. And we want the Stanley Cup. And you can buy t-shirts that say, please, just once in my lifetime. Or one cup, one Stanley Cup in my lifetime. So here's a picture from the Kingsway Lambton. This is a church in Etobicoke. Welcome, Mike Babcock. No pressure. Not all of us see you as Savior. That job is filled. But thanks for a little hockey hope. That was last summer. And we just long for a Stanley Cup, don't we? It's just a Stanley Cup. And it's just 50 years. Some people in the world are longing for a cup of water, given with kindness, given with gentleness, and being able to enjoy that in peace. The world is longing for change. They're longing for things to be different. And for Israel, They were in the same state. That's the state that they were in 2,000 years ago. Centuries and centuries of conflict and frustration, waiting for things to be different. And we understand that longing, don't we? Because we recognize stories. There are fairy tales. Aren't we looking for some prince who will rescue us from the drudgery of life and bring us to his castle in the sky? Are we waiting for some ranger from the north to come and reclaim the throne and establish the kingdom? Aren't we waiting for some superhero, some Superman who comes from beyond, some invincible hero who will set all things right? Some Batman, some Spider-Man who's going to fight against the enemy, fight against evil? Don't we love those stories? Because they speak to the longing of our heart that something's not right, and we're waiting for someone to come and make things right. Some prime minister, some president. And these are the things that were churning in the hearts and the minds of the Jews all those years. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he turns water to wine. He starts healing the sick. He starts delivering people from demonic oppression. He starts setting them free for what ails them, from their illnesses and from their disease. And now he's coming into the city on a donkey. You know what that means? Rome! This is our Messiah. This is our shepherd king who's going to come and set all things right, destroy the enemies and establish Israel and usher in a new time of glory. This is all of their hope and all of their expectation. This is why they're singing Hosanna and waving the branches. This is the expression of centuries of hope. But there's one small unexpected problem, and that is that Jesus was crucified a week later. This adoring crowd becomes an angry mob and they call for his crucifixion and he's executed. And it's no wonder the disciples go in hiding behind locked doors. They're absolutely devastated. How can this possibly be? We saw all that Jesus did and now he's killed? He's dead? What's wrong? What about God's covenant promises? But that's not the only unexpected event that weekend. So on Friday, we celebrate Good Friday. Sunday's the story of Easter. It's the resurrection. They didn't expect Jesus to die. They certainly didn't expect him to come back to life. So what's going on? What's going on is that Israel, their longing was correct, but it was very short-sighted and it was very small because they were thinking nationally. God was thinking globally. They were thinking, save me from Rome now. God is thinking of an eternal salvation. It's a wonderful story. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And we can't criticize Jews because we're the same way, right? We're concerned for our country, we're concerned for our people. But God has always been concerned for the whole world and for people of all ages. And so this king wasn't just going to be the king of Israel, but the king of the world, the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we look at this list of 10 characteristics and we realize this really is God's king. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is the one who's going to come and make all things right. Not just for Israel at that time, but for the whole world for all eternity. Revelation 21, behold, I'm making all things new, and everything will be right. Jesus is gentle. Or Jesus is bringing salvation. Not just salvation from Rome, but salvation from sin. Salvation from the penalty of sin. His death on the cross is the punishment that we deserve for being sinners. So he pays the price for our sin. He's going to save us from the power of sin through the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live a holy life. And someday he's going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and we'll be free forever from the presence of sin. And you might think that you actually don't deserve to be a part of that, because the sin in your life is actually pretty bad. And I can say these things this morning because I don't know any of you. So I don't know who you are or what your background is or why you've come this morning. And you might think that that's a great story, but that you're not qualified for it because the sin in your life, the sin in your own history is just so bad. Well, the truth is Jesus hates sin. And sin is pretty serious, and that's why it required his death on the cross. But Jesus is a gentle king. He hates sin, but he loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that he died on the cross to pay for your sin. And he rose from the dead to give you new life. Jesus is not abusive or oppressive. He's gentle and kind and humble, and he invites us to come into his kingdom, into that new life. Jesus is victorious, not just over Rome. That's short-sighted. Jesus is victorious over Satan. He's victorious over sin, and he's victorious over death. Don't we hate death? Doesn't it rob us of the people we love the most? Don't we long for that prince who will come and kiss the princess and bring her back to life? Christ is the one who brings victory over death. He brings peace. The world clamors for peace, but we still can't escape war. And it's not just global leaders. We can't get along with our neighbors, can't get along with our coworkers. And the biggest problem is that we've got a conflict with God. But if we put our faith in Christ, if we recognize that he died on the cross for our sins, then we can have peace with God. And if we have peace with God, that enables us to have peace with our family and our friends and our coworkers. And it enables us to have peace in our daily life. Jesus frees the prisoner. So again, I don't know you this morning. I wonder, what are you enslaved to? What do you feel trapped by? What's happening in your life that you can't escape from? Jesus sets people free from that slavery. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He sets people free. He restores the oppressed. Jesus is the one who can make broken lives whole again. Jesus protects his people. In this age, Satan still fights against God and he fights against his people, God's people. But Satan is a defeated enemy. And God can protect us. And at the same time, sometimes God allows us to suffer. And that is an opportunity for us to bring glory to God. Because we know ultimately he's protected our soul and no one can take us away from him. Jesus is the shepherd. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Do you feel lonely? Do you feel unloved? Do you feel uncared for? Christ says that he is the good shepherd. If he has 100 sheep and one is missing, he leaves the 99 and he goes looking for the one that's gone astray. Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. And lastly, and this is my favorite, Jesus is going to establish his people. The reality is we're not going to live forever in heaven. Did you know that? Because Revelation 20 and 21 speaks of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It's going to come and it'll be on earth, on the new earth, and we will live forever in a recreated earth. God will finally and forever establish his people in the land, on the earth, and everything will be made right. I'm a busy guy. My wife and I, our lives have been busy the last few years. We take short family vacations. We're always concerned about life dynamics. And you're probably living the same way. Some of you are hoping for retirement and looking forward to that day of rest. Well, this has encouraged me. I'm looking past retirement. I'm looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth where every day will be a wonderful day full of peace and rest forever in God's kingdom. So that's quite a story. Palm Sunday. Who's this Messiah coming in? It's not just about Israel. It's for the whole world. It's not just for the time of Rome. It's for all eternity. And this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus is the king that we're all longing for. Jesus is the king that everyone is longing for. The king who will become and make all things right. Paying the price for our guilt and our sin. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin. That's the gospel. But the gospel is also that Christ rose from the dead so that we can have new life. That's the gospel. But the gospel is also that Christ is going to come back and make all things new. The gospel is not just about me and my sin. The gospel is about the new heavens and the new earth and an eternity in a wonderful life. And God invites us into that. God invites you into that. But there's a bit of a catch, though. Because Jesus is gentle, and Jesus is the Savior. And people like the story of being saved, but Jesus is also the King. In fact, that's what enables him to be the Savior. He has the power, he has the authority to forgive sins, to conquer death, to defeat Satan, and to give new life. So we can't accept Jesus as Savior if we don't recognize him as King. And the problem is many people want the salvation, but they don't want the King. They want to have some level of spirituality, but they don't want God. They want to be set free from oppression, but they don't want to live God's way. And so this story, through Scripture, is that Christ is the King, and He calls us to repent. Remember the judges? There was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God calls us to repent from doing what's right in our own eyes. And He calls us to submit to the King and recognize that we've not done what's right in God's eyes. And we need to honor the King and submit to the King and trust in the King for salvation. So He provides forgiveness for sins by His death on the cross. By His gracious provision, He ushers us into new life to serve Him as His King. So this is the message of the church for the world, for the whole world. Jesus is the King that we're all longing for. This is the message for Canada. Jesus is the King we're all longing for. And this is the message for Toronto and for this neighborhood. Jesus is the King that we're all longing for. And so as you gather together and worship together as a church, I just pray that the Lord will bless you and encourage you with His own self, with His own Son. I saw on your poster downstairs, forward, to glorify God, to grow in Christ, and to go with the gospel. And it's the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the story and the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He's the King that we're all longing for, and He's going to return. And our desire as a choir, from Heritage, as church leaders, is that you will enter into that kingdom forever and be part of it. Jesus is the King we're all longing for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for Your grace to us. It is just so profound. And my own heart rejoices, Lord, with the story of the great King, the great Shepherd King who will come and provide victory over our enemies and make all things right. Lord, our heart longs for that. We long to be set free from all that is discouraging and frustrating, and set free from our suffering, from disease. And You promise, Lord, that someday You will do all of those things, and You will recreate the heavens and the earth, make all things new. And people have the opportunity to live forever free from sin, fear, and guilt. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work this morning in the hearts of each one here, that we would understand the truth of the gospel story and recognize, Lord, that it's for each one of us personally to glorify God and to grow in the knowledge of Christ, our King. So, Father, bless this church, bless these people, glorify Your name in this city. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.